So that's the beginning. If you could say that it's the prologue to this account as recorded by the Apostle John. But John's gospel is very much an invitation to life. So as we get into it, I want to just give you a brief picture of the structure of the book of John. And I don't want it to be too technical, just to give a bit of a snapshot picture, to give some sort of framework for your understanding. Again, maybe you don't work like I do, but I need structure. And so in essence, they say that scholars would say that you can essentially divide the book of John into two parts. You have part one. Part 1 is chapters 1 through 12, and you could call it the Book of Signs, that first section. And it's where we see Jesus' ministry and what he's doing amongst the people. And then part 2, is the Book of Exaltation or Glory. You see at the beginning of chapter 13, it's where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and he begins to enter into the process leading up to his crucifixion. So we have those two significant sections. And probably, just so you know, if we're thinking about how long Pastor Bart's going to preach one book of the Bible, we're going to probably split it up into two and take one piece first and then do some other stuff and then come back later, if that's acceptable. But in this first book, there are two cycles, scholars say as well. And the first cycle comes at the beginning of chapter 2 through chapter 4, and it's the Cana cycle, the ministry focused in that section of the country. And then coming out of that is what scholars have come to call the festival cycle, which we trust as we get into that further, we'll understand that and we'll see how that comes to be in a more clear way. But one last structural thing is one definitive statement that it makes on the purpose of John's writing. And that comes in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. John's definitive statement of why he writes his book. And he writes the following: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why we say John's gospel is an invitation to life. Now let's go to the specific text for this morning. Let's jump to this morning before church. We had the opportunity. If you pay attention to the announcements on the PowerPoint before the service, good for you. If you don't pay attention, then you won't know that we began a new study for the adult Sunday school time before church. Again, 9 o'clock. If you desire, I can make you coffee, I can make you hot chocolate, I can make you tea, if that'll get you there. If you want scrambled eggs and bacon, you're out of luck. You can fill your stomach at home before you come. But I do have mints, if you need those. But need to say, 9 o'clock, we're starting a study series by R.C. Sproul, who has just passed away very recently. If you ever heard R.C. Sproul teach, I don't know how he teaches the way he does. It amazes me. This section, what we're going to be studying, is called Dust to Glory. It covers, essentially goes through all of Scripture, 57 lessons. So if you miss one, you can always catch up, and that's okay. But 57 lessons, and he teaches, and about the only time he puts on his glasses is to read Scripture. The rest of the time, he just teaches. And the stuff he teaches is so incredible and so much knowledge and profound knowledge, it baffles me how he can do it and just sort of go. It's a gift, and I trust and praise the Lord for the way he gifted him and the way R.C. Sproul used that gift and continues to use it in recorded form to bless Christianity and those who believe. But needless to say, we started this morning, in the beginning, God created. Beginning, God created. He lays it out. In a sense, as what we get here is a New Testament version of that, a gospel account of Genesis 1. And so the beauty of this for us, along with Genesis, but here in the book of John, the gospel of John, is that it deals with these issues of the origin of life, the meaning of life, the basic framework that gives explanation to life, or even if you want to take a step forward, to science and reason. But the problem is, the world around us, they like to think, well, science has advanced so much that this idea of Christianity, this idea of creation, these truths, they're a little hard to hold on to anymore. They're a little hard to believe. I don't know if you can relate to that, if you've had people in your life who say they can't believe the Bible, what Christianity teaches, because of science. Or maybe they say something like, that old-fashioned myth about Christianity isn't credible anymore. And I got to say, there was a show that I had watched in the past. It's built around science and things. But one individual on that show would always throw out a... Sometimes. That doesn't make sense. Sometimes would throw out the phrase, though that myth of Jesus. And that's one thing, one phrase that makes my blood boil. I find it so offensive and so short-sighted on their part. But I think what we have here in this simple introductory statement, in light of the context of Scripture as a whole, gives us a place where we can stand and say, no, Christianity isn't a myth. If you were there this morning, you could even understand even more the idea of how this notion of in the beginning God created, this notion of that before the beginning is a statement of the beginning, a start of something, start of time, start of the universe, that there was God, God who pre-existed all of this, and He created, He brought things into being. Where so many other scholars, and one who makes reference in the teaching this morning was Friedrich Nietzsche, and he had this notion that the universe always was, and it just continues on this big cyclical nature. That there was no beginning and no end. But in the beginning, God created. There was a beginning. And God brought all that is into being. But if you want to hear more about that, I can share Sproul's teaching from this morning. But the idea is, this gives us a foundation to stand on. And John introduces another concept into it. He gives us an underpinning of the Logos, the Word. That the Logos gave structure and order to the universe. And it's that structure and order is centered on Jesus. So what does it have to say to us? Again, the basic understanding I would encourage you with from this first section of Scripture is verse 1 and the first part of verse 14, where it says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, we use that word a lot, and I used another phrase just a few moments ago, logos. That's the Greek word for word. So in the beginning was the logos. The logos was with God, and the logos was God. And then what helps us to understand what that logos, that word represents, is that verse 14 says, the word logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It's not simply words, but it's a living, breathing entity. It's Jesus Christ. A scholar by the name of D.A. Carson says, the emphasis of the prologue is on the revelation of the Word as the ultimate disclosure of God Himself. God with skin on, come to earth to help us know and see and understand who He is. So this section of Scripture starts, the emphasis obvious, three times in the first verse, the Word, the Word, the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's obvious that this is about the Word. But there's another element, another component to this section of Scripture. We have to understand it's not just the Word, but there's also this witness that is a part of it as well. And again, technical things. You could say that the first five verses speak about the Word. Verses then 6 to 9 speak about this witness. And then it picks up again, verse 10 through the first part of 14, speaks about the Word again. And then it jumps back at the next part of verse 14 to verse 18, as we read, talks about this witness again. So it's these two things coming together. But again, as I talk about these technical things, the challenge continues to be that as we plumb the depths of God's Word, we need to do it without getting lost or disoriented or drowning. So that's why we need to hold these two things in balance. Because as we just read through this, it can possibly be confusing at times of what John was writing about, whether it's the Word or this witness, in terms of the text. So let's look at it again. Verses 1 to 5, I won't read them again, but they speak about the identity of this Word and His role in creation. John uses the terminology, as I've referenced already in the beginning, pointing back to creation. Same terminology specifically so that we can make that connection between Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. And he's saying that the Word that became flesh is the eternal Word that was with God in the beginning and through which God has made everything, and it was God Himself. It's a bold proclamation of the Christ's divinity, the Word's divinity, being part and fully God. And that's what that second part of the verse is saying. God was the Word. And it's interesting here, even simple thing like that, we say, and the Word was God. Okay, good, that's acceptable. But even here's a difference between certain religions and Christianity, specifically Jehovah's Witnesses. They hold to the fact that in the original language, there before the Word in that context, there is no argue that there was no definite article before the statement, the Word. And so they're saying, before God. So they're saying, they read it, and the Word was a God. So that means for them, well, Jesus Christ isn't the Son of God then. But if you want to get into an argument with them, we could talk more later about that, because later in Scripture they do the same thing, but they translate it as God, not a God. So they can't even be cohesive within their understanding. But it's significant that the Word was God. And at risk of oversimplifying, as I do often, it's simply saying, Jesus, 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 Jesus. John's saying, the Word is Christ. But it's more. And he goes on to expand upon that by jumping to this other individual, where the Scripture says, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. And just for point of clarification, I know most of you would realize this, this man was the one who we came to know as John the Baptist. And it's not the John that wrote the Gospel of John. That's John the Apostle, the one that was called the son of Zebedee. And he and his brother are the sons of thunder. Read that this week with the kids. And one of our kids said, why does Jesus always give them different names? Because that came right after Simon was renamed Peter. And I thought, it's pretty cool. It goes from being Simon to the Rock. It's kind of neat. And then read the next one, and he says, well, my son in this case. He says, well, that's pretty cool. The sons of thunder. That's a pretty cool name. But he gave, here we have it, the John the Baptist is the one it's speaking of. And in this case, you could give him a different name. You could call him John the Witness. And John the Witness, the Scripture says, his witness and his testimony was so powerful that some thought that because of how he spoke, he must be the Word. He must be the one that was from God, the Messiah. So John the author takes careful care to make sure that there was no confusion. And he says very clearly, he came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to it. He came to point people to the light that gives light to every man. And then it continues. Witness, and then it jumps back to the Word. And it gives, again, description of the Word. And in this section, it speaks of people's response to the Word. And it says he wasn't recognized. He was even rejected by his own. But it says, but to those who did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God. And then John adds on to this was not a birth that is like a normal birth process. It says, not born children of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. And I think that's significant to understand as well, that sometimes we fall into the trap in our lineage or our ancestry that our parents were believers, so that sort of makes us believers by birth or by our ethnicity. And even the Jewish Christians fell prey to that. They're saying, there are times arguing, well, we have, our father is Abraham. And the contention made in response, well, so what? He's saying that it's a different birth. What was required was reception. It was being born of God, an act of faith, becoming a child of God. And as we go forward in Scripture, we'll come to the story of Nicodemus in chapter 3, which that one verse we like to pull out and hold separate so often, John 3:16. But it's a picture there that speaks very clearly about this new birth that is required for us to be saved. In light of that, C.H. Spurgeon is quoted as saying, in terms of faith in Christ, one grain of faith in Christ is worth more than a diamond the size of the world. Yes, though you should thread such jewels together, as many as the stars of heaven for number, they would be nothing compared with the smallest atom of faith in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. I think it's a beautiful pictorial comparison that Spurgeon gives. But it just shows the significance and the importance of faith in this one who was called the Word, Logos. So again, this Logos was with God, was God, and then in verse 14, a little bit of a controversial verse in the day and age whenever John lived, in the following. And it's written there, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have, just came through the Christmas season, and we have the wonderful accounts, the gospel accounts. Mark doesn't talk really about Christ's birth. He just jumps right into his ministry. And Mark is that, the way he writes, if you read through it, you'll see almost every new section is, and then this, and then this, and then this. It's just sort of one action point after another. Then we go back to the book of Matthew, and in Matthew we see the lineage, and we read more about the Magi and the announcement or the proclamation of that Mary would be with child, but we don't read the birth part in that. But then Luke gives us a detailed account of that, of the whole birth and the manger and the shepherds and the angels. But then in John we get this Christmas verse, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. At a day and age whenever this would have been written and read to those who were in attendance in a synagogue, and some who maybe were there and struggling with what we would call Gnosticism, and the notion of that the spiritual was good and then the flesh was bad. Right up to this point, they would have been in agreement with what it was saying in terms of what it's proclaiming about God and this Word. But then whenever it comes out, and this Word became flesh, they would have, how can that be? something that good's good and spiritual would never take on flesh, which is evil. But it was a picture that this word, this logos, was fully human. It's the heart and soul of what Jesus was about, being fully God and fully man. John Calvin even speaks of it when he says, Christ, when he became a man, did not stop to be what he formerly was, and that no change took place in that eternal essence of God which was clothed with flesh. In short, the Son of God began to be man in such a manner that he still continues to be that eternal Word who had no beginning of time. The Word became. There's another word here. In our version of the NIV, it says, made his dwelling among us. Others say he lived among us. If you take that word and translate it literally, I like it whenever they say he tabernacled among us. The word became flesh and tabernacled. Because that has such a rich Old Testament imagery for us. It points back to the Old Testament command that the tabernacle was to be put in the desert as the place where God symbolically dwelt amongst them. And that tabernacle was later then replaced by the temple. And now we know in the New Testament, after Christ ascended, that the Holy Spirit came and the Holy Spirit tabernacles among us. He dwelt among us. Picture for us an understanding of the Word and what He has come to do and be. And then as we continue on, after we go through that verse 14 and we get past that controversial statement of God becoming human, and then we hear a bit of a summary of John's message. When the witness again speaks, John the Baptist, John the witness, testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." Okay. He who comes after me surpasses me because he is before me. Well, how can he be after me and before me as well? I think, again, translations are good and are important and are advantageous when we only speak one language, or we speak two languages or three languages or four languages. But if we don't speak the language that the word was written in originally, sometimes it can be challenging. And I think this idea that he was before me doesn't necessarily capture fully what we need to understand. And I think what we could literally read it as is that the fact that he was before me can be understood as he is the first of me. He is the first of me. He is not just greater, he is the greatest. He is not just before me, he is primary, number one, first. He was the origin from which we have come, not biologically, but through creation. And again, John continues to unpack this. And as the witness says, he gives us sort of a summary picture then of the entirety of Scripture. But this one who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. And then he says, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Another translation says, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side and has made him known. Again, he's saying there, Jesus is the Word. And Jesus, the Word, is preached through all the words of the Bible. Every grace comes from him. Grace upon grace. And one other key word, I think, that just to highlight is the use of the word truth. Is full of grace and truth. The end of verse 14 says that. And it says it again in verse 17. grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And in the context of John's writing, I think it's important that the word usage then triggers our minds for something else. If we think forward to John chapter 14, verse 6, you hear Jesus specifically say the words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Then even a couple chapters later, you hear another statement about truth when Pilate said, "What is truth?" And I think it's significant in our context, in our present day and age, because so much of that is a question, an issue that is being bantied around and being wrestled with. Again, my frame of reference is often my children's generation. And for them, they say they believe in certain things. But you've heard me say it before. They say, though, "I believe that this is the truth, but I can't impose or force my truth on anyone else." They need to hold to their truth. And sort of, even if they conflict with one another, there's still truth. And I think John's saying here, that's not the case. Pilate's wondering, what is truth? Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John's saying truth comes from only one source, Jesus Christ. It's not a subjective truth opened and to my whims or to my experience or subjective to what I desire for it to be. It's an objective thing. It is a person. It is God's truth revealed in Jesus Christ. So John continues to piece this picture together, this picture of this Word, this Logos, this Son of God becoming flesh, the one who is the light to bring light so that all men might believe. And he concludes by again what I read, that this light, this one, this Word is the way that God has revealed himself, has made himself known to humanity. And what comes next in the Gospel of John is the record of his witness to the Word. So it was a lot of technical stuff this morning. Maybe you felt it was a little too much elephant swimming this morning and not enough shallow child stuff. And we will continue to wrestle with it together. But this Gospel, this record penned by John, is the revelation of the Son calling us to faith through personal trust in him. And the truth of what we see already here is that in doing that and putting our faith and trust in God through Jesus Christ, we discover life and fullness of life in his name. So my invitation is, as we go on this journey, each step of the way, I believe it will call us to find real life, real truth, through the real and true Word made flesh in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work to continue to help us in understanding your Word. That you would continue to help us to see and understand that in Jesus Christ, in your Word, we find real life and true life. That so much of what the world around us tries to throw at us, to confuse us with, tries to say that it is real life and real truth, that we would continue to understand more and more as we plumb the depths of your Word, that your Word is life. Lord, that we would desire to read it, to breathe it, to live it more and more. Thank you. Thank you for sending your Son. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In response, I invite you to stand as we sing number 579, "Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise."